Easter, I preached to an empty room and an iPhone sitting right there. And those of you that participated did so at home. And it is so good. So good to have you all back in church with us and worshiping the Lord on this Easter Sunday. We're going to share a message with you today. In fact, you're in luck. I'm going to share two messages with you again today as we did last week. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to two openings. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it means and what it signifies and all of these kinds of things. But then we're going to tie it into the series of messages that we've been bringing to you for the last 4 or 5 weeks as we've been talking about finding healing through forgiveness. And for the last several weeks, we've talked about finding healing through forgiveness as we give forgiveness to others and release them from the debt that they have against us. Why is it that we have a tendency to cling to something so tightly that's killing us, like a spirit of unforgiveness? The weight is too heavy. The Bible says lay it down. And that's what we need to do. And so we've been talking about that. But today, as we finish this up, we're going to talk about finding healing through forgiveness as we receive forgiveness from the Lord for our own sins. Two passages. One is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 to chapter 5, verse 2, which is what we've been studying and using as our foundation for the series of messages. And then we're going to flip over to Luke chapter 24 and look at verses 1 through 7 and read those as well. And that'll be the foundation of our message on the resurrection today. First of all, from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 30, and again, Paul is talking about in this passage of Scripture how to live the Christian life, and the only way to do that is in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not able to do this on our own. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to do this. And so Paul, where we're beginning here in verse 30, he makes the point to us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In other words, let the Holy Spirit have His way and let the Holy Spirit do His work in your life so that you can live the Christian life the way that God has instructed you to. Verse 31 of Ephesians 4 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven us, has forgiven you. We are to forgive others in the same way that God has forgiven us completely and totally. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And then back over to Luke chapter 24, which will be our subject from Bible study this coming Wednesday night, by the way. Love to have you. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 7. Luke's account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Luke 24, verse 1, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified, bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, for he has risen. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this study of the Word of God, I pray that through this portion of the service today, that somehow, Father, we would have an encounter with the Holy Spirit who would open the eyes of our understanding and help us to see the Lord Jesus for who He truly is and what He has truly done for all of us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for teaching us, for leading us, and empowering us to live that life by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. So we're here this morning to celebrate the day, I don't know if you realize it or not, we're here celebrating the day that changed the world. The day that changed the world. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he validated all of the other claims, and we're going to look at a bunch of those in just a little bit. He validated all of the other claims that he had made about himself. He defeated death. He broke the power of sin. He brought forgiveness, hope, healing, and salvation to the world. Think about it for just a moment. In the beginning of the Bible, it tells us about a fallen man who brought sin and destruction into the world. And now we're reading about a risen man who brings life and victory into the world. Praise God. That Jesus Christ rose from the dead is a fact attested to by millions of people all over the world for nearly 2,000 years now. I want to read several of the scriptures today that talk about the witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you'll look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll read what the Apostle Paul writes in the very beginning of that chapter. In fact, let's just look at verses 3-8. Paul's talking about the witnesses, those who saw firsthand the resurrected Son of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James," this is the Lord's own brother, "and then to all of the apostles. And last of all," Paul says in verse 8, "as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." We know that the appearing of Jesus to the Apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus. It's recorded for us in the book of Acts and in the 9th chapter. And this is some roughly 7 or 8 years after the resurrection of Jesus. That's why Paul refers to himself in verse 8 as to one untimely born. One untimely born. Born out of time. And he sees the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus as he's going about persecuting Christians. And he's on his way to Damascus to arrest some Christians in order to bring them back and have them put in jail and maybe even put to death for preaching this Jesus. And as he's on his way, Jesus appears to him and knocks him down on the ground, blinds him, he can't see. It's interesting to me that a man who thought he could see really couldn't see until he was blinded. And then he could see. And God showed himself to Paul. And Paul received Jesus as his own Lord and Savior as a result of that encounter with Jesus on the road. Well, I pray we have an encounter with Jesus here today. There's an interesting, just a note before I move on here. It's interesting to note that for the last 5, probably 10 years, maybe even more than that, there have been many reports of people in the Middle East, and I've read a number of these. I've heard some of these from people. Some of the people that we support in the ministry have been there firsthand and have heard these reports firsthand of Muslim people in the Middle East who are seeing visions of Jesus Christ and converting to Christianity as they're having encounters with the Son of God there. It's just awesome to know what God is still doing around the world today. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus appeared to the apostles many times over 40 days, doing many miracles in order to prove that it was really him that they were seeing there up until the time of his ascension. John tells us about the first person who saw him when it was raised from the dead. It's a woman. It's Mary Magdalene. Interestingly enough, She becomes the first preacher of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Her story is over in John chapter 20. Look over there with me. I'll give you the background real quick while you're looking for that. In John chapter 20, we'll pick up in verse 12. You remember the story we read there from Luke, how early in the morning the women went back to the tomb where Jesus had been buried. If you remember, Jesus dies on the cross, and it's coming upon the Sabbath day, and so Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who were two of the rulers of the Jews in those days, part of the Sanhedrin, secret disciples of Jesus, they come out publicly and they come and they ask Pilate for the body of Christ to take it down from the cross before the Sabbath day comes. And so they're in a hurry and they take the body down and they quickly wrap it up and they put it in the tomb and they seal the tomb. The intent is to come back after the Sabbath and to complete the ceremony of burial for Jesus. And so they come that morning and they find the tomb is rolled, the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the tomb. And the women run and they tell the disciples, and Peter and John come running to the tomb to see if it's true. And they find themselves that the tomb is empty. And they all leave in amazement and all go back wondering about what has happened. Only Mary Magdalene stays at the tomb. And we find beginning in verse 11, actually, of John chapter 20, Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." And so she goes to report to the apostles what she has seen and what she has heard from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. And she becomes the first evangelist of the resurrected Son of God. When she realizes who Jesus is, and there's a lot of theories as to why she didn't recognize Jesus when she first saw him standing there. Some people think, well, maybe it's in her anguish and maybe in the tears and all of these things. She can't see clearly and she can't recognize the Christ. Or maybe she realizes, maybe she doesn't recognize Jesus because the last time she saw him just a couple of days ago, he had been beaten virtually beyond recognition. And maybe that's why she didn't recognize Jesus. I think there's something else going on here. I think there's something supernatural going on here. I think her eyes are hidden at this point. We're going to see another example of that in just a few moments. But it's not until, listen, it's not until Jesus calls her name and says, "Mary," that she recognizes who it is. Jesus would say at another place in the Gospel of John, he would call himself the good shepherd of the sheep. And he would say, "My sheep hear my voice, and I call them by name." And when he called Mary by name, the eyes of her understanding were opened, and she realized that it was Jesus standing right there in front of her. She reaches out and grabs hold of him. She's so grateful to see him again. She clings to him. My translation says Jesus had to say to her, "Stop clinging to me. Don't grip me like that." Your old King James Bible says, "Touch me not." It's not just a touch. It's a cling. She's found her Savior and she doesn't want to ever let him go again. And Jesus said, "You've got to stop clinging to me, Mary, because I've still got to go to the Father." When I go to the Father, I'll send back the Holy Spirit. She was clinging to Jesus and didn't want to let him go. You know, sometimes God's not able to do a new thing in our life because we're clinging so tightly to the old thing that he did before. We have to let go of that old thing in order to receive the new thing. And in order to receive the Holy Spirit, she had to let go of Jesus. Her eyes were hidden, and she sees who Jesus is. And she becomes the first witness of the resurrected Son of God. Mary isn't the only one who didn't recognize Jesus when they saw him. Look over at Luke chapter 24 again. In fact, I probably should have told you, just hang on to Luke. We're going to be going back and forth over there. In Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13, there's a story here of Jesus. And this is the night of that resurrection day. And he meets two of his disciples who are on their way out of town to a small village close to Jerusalem there. And they're walking alone and they're walking along there. And Jesus encounters them on this evening as they're walking there together. And it says in verse 13 of Luke chapter 24, behold, two of them, two of his disciples. And by the way, this is not the apostles. This is the disciples. The disciple was the name that had become known for the large group of people who would follow Jesus and not just the 12 at this point. And so two of his disciples are going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all of these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Their eyes are prevented from recognizing who he is. Now I'm going to jump over the next section because there's some teaching that Jesus does there. And it's important, of course, but it's not pertinent to my message to you today. Jump down with me to verse 28. Jesus is walking with two men on their way to Emmaus, and he's telling them from the Bible about all the things that they've witnessed and how it had all been prophesied that Messiah would die and then rise again. In verse 28, it says, as they approached the village where they were going, he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So we went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Oh, that our hearts would burn today for the love of Christ, the way the hearts of these people burned for knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, to know him more and more. Let's look at some of the examples of things that the extraordinary claims that Jesus made about himself. We're going to stay right here in Luke in the 22nd chapter. Let me share with you four things that Jesus claimed about himself. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the King of the Jews. He claimed to be the Messiah, the Savior. And he claimed to be God himself. And then I'll tell you why it's important, why these claims are important. First of all, in Luke chapter 22, verses 70 and 71, the end of the chapter, end of chapter 22. This is Jesus after he has been arrested and he is before the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jews, who are doing their best to find a reason to just do away with Jesus, having put to death and just eliminate him completely. And so they bring him and put him up on trial before the ruling council of the Jews. And they want to try to catch him where blasphemy is concerned. That's their issue here. It says in verse 70, and they all said, Are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, Yes, I am. Then they said, What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Now your translation may translate verse 70 a little differently. The end of verse 70, in my translation, it says simply, Yes, I am. Literally, the text says, You say that I am. And some people have looked at that as really a denial of Jesus, that he wasn't really claiming to be the Son of God here. Other translations say, It is as you say. There are various ways to translate it, but if you look at verse 71, that's the key verse. Because in verse 71, it makes it abundantly clear that the rulers of the Jews believed that Jesus was answering in the affirmative when they said, Are you the Son of God? Jesus says, You say that I am, or Yes, I am. And they say, What further need do we have of testimony? We have heard it from his own mouth. In other words, they believe his answer was in the affirmative. Yes, I am the Son of God. He prophesied that he would be the king of the Jews. He declared himself to be the king of the Jews. We're in the very next chapter, verse 23. Look at verses 1 to 3. And here's an interesting thing we learn about the Sanhedrin here. We see their political motives. Because when they bring Jesus up on charges against their own council, their charges are spiritual, blasphemy. But now when they bring him to Pilate, they come up with some political excuses for a trial, some political accusations to make against Jesus. And it says in verse 1, the whole body of them got up and brought him to Pilate, and they began to accuse Jesus, saying, We found that this man is misleading our nation. He's an insurrectionist. Forbidding to pay taxes. We know that's not true. He said, Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. And then finally, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So Pilate asked Jesus, saying, Are you then the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, It is as you say. Yes, I am the King of the Jews. Remember last week when we read the story of Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey, and it was a fulfillment of the scripture in Zechariah 9, hundreds of years before Jesus, when Zechariah says to Israel, he says, Look, Israel, your king will come to you riding on the back of a donkey. And Jesus sets up that whole scenario by sending his disciples to get a donkey. Bring me the donkey so I can ride the donkey into Jerusalem. Jesus is saying in a picture as he rides that donkey into Jerusalem, Israel, I am your king. And they went out and worshiped him as the king of the Jews. So he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the King of the Jews. He claimed to be the Messiah of God. Look at, Let's let go of Luke and turn over to Matthew chapter 16. The phrase in the Bible, Son of Man, is a phrase that comes from the prophecies of Daniel that allude to the Messiah of God. Okay? It is a phrase that Jesus would use of himself in many places in the Gospels. He calls himself the Son of Man, referring to himself as the Messiah. Notice with me in verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. And we'll read just through verse 17 here for today. Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi and was asking his disciples, Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? In another place, in another gospel, it says, Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? So he's referring to himself again as the Son of Man. And they said, some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Who do you say that I am, Peter? Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah of God. Now listen, if it wasn't true, Jesus would have said something like, whoa, big fellow, let's just back up just a minute. Let's don't get carried away with things here. But instead, Jesus said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Peter, and Jesus says, Peter, you got that straight from God. You got it straight from God. No rebuke, no denial. He accepts the title from Peter as the Messiah of God. In the story, we won't turn to it, in John chapter 4, the story of the woman at the well. You may remember that story where Jesus meets with a Samaritan woman at a well, and he talks to her about spiritual things because he wants this Samaritan woman to know who he is. And they talk about worship, and they talk about the coming Messiah and all of these things. And toward the end of the story, the Samaritan woman would say, I know that Messiah is coming. And the last thing that Jesus would say to this woman in John chapter 4, about verse 26 or about verse 27 in there, Jesus would say to this woman who has mentioned Messiah, he would say to her, I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah that you are waiting for. He claimed to be God himself. Many times in John's gospel, he would call himself the I am. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the true vine. I am the resurrection and the life. All of these things, he is the I am of the New Testament. God the Father is the I am of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God identifies himself as I am. I am your healer. I am your provider. I am your righteousness. I am your peace. When Moses said, Moses was called of God to go into Egypt to deliver the children of Israel, he says, God, if I go down, they're not going to believe me. If I go to Israel, why should they believe me? Whom should I say has sent me? And God says, Moses, tell them, I am sent you. It's a name God uses to describe himself. It's a name that Jesus uses to describe himself. And back over in the Gospel of John one more time, and in the 20th chapter, and John chapter 20 and verse 26. On the day of his resurrection, Jesus appeared to the apostles, but Thomas was not with them. A week later, he appears to them again in a locked room. This time, Thomas is with them. Verse 26 of John chapter 20 tells us, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas is with them this time. Jesus came, the doors having been shut or locked. Doors are shut and locked, and Jesus appeared in the room, stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, and remember what Thomas had said the first time. They told Thomas, we've seen the resurrected Christ. And Thomas said, unless I put my finger into the wounds in his side and into the wounds in his hands, I'll not believe. A week later, Jesus shows up again. Thomas is there with him this time. And Jesus turns to Thomas and he says, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. He calls Jesus his God. Jesus does not rebuke him because he is Thomas's God. The book of Romans in the first chapter, if I could find it quickly, the Apostle Paul will tell us in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He is the Messiah. He is the King of the Jews. Now listen, in several places in the Gospels, nearly a half a dozen places, Jesus claimed he would rise from the dead. Now let me tell you something. If you're going to put it out there, you better be willing to back it up. Because if you put it out there and you can't back it up, nobody has any reason to ever believe anything else you said. But Jesus says on nearly a half a dozen occasions that he is going to rise from the dead. If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, we have no reason whatsoever to believe anything else that he said. But because he did rise from the dead, we have no excuse to doubt anything that he ever claimed. Jesus did rise from the dead, and his resurrection proves that he broke the power of sin and paid the price for our sin in his blood, thus proved another claim that he had the authority to forgive sins. And here I want to return to our series from the last several weeks. Only instead of talking about finding healing by giving forgiveness, I want to talk about healing, receiving healing by receiving forgiveness from God. Jesus is the only one who paid for our sins. Jesus is the only one who conquered sin. Jesus is the only one who lived a sinless life. Therefore, Jesus is the only one who has the authority to forgive sin. I want to tell you a story. I've got two more scriptures if we can read them this morning together. If you would turn with me to the book of Psalms 32 and Ephesians chapter 1. If you'll mark those two places, you'll be done with your turning today. How's that? I think. No, I'm pretty sure. Psalm 32, Ephesians chapter 1. Now let me set up for you what I want to say from Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is a psalm of King David. It is believed that Psalm 32 is a psalm that was written of praise to the Lord after the incident of David and Bathsheba. You remember the story? David is the king of Israel. And even though he's the king, David commits adultery with a woman by the name of Bathsheba. She becomes pregnant out of their relationship. And instead of admitting what he's done, David did what most of us do. He tries to cover up his sin. He tries to hide it. He tries to keep anybody else from finding out about it. And what he does is he calls for Bathsheba's husband, who happens to be one of his mighty warriors. And he calls him in from the battle, hoping that Uriah the Hittite is his name, hoping that Uriah will find comfort in his wife so that the child that she is bearing will appear to be Uriah's son, Uriah's child, and David will be off the hook. Only when Uriah comes in from the battle, weary as he is, he still won't find comfort with his wife because of all of the other men who are still out there in the field of battle. And he doesn't feel like it's fair for him to find comfort with his wife when those men are still out there. So he won't go in to his wife. When David realizes that, he sends Uriah back to the battle. And he sends Uriah back to the battle with these instructions for the commander. David writes to the commander and he says, "Send Uriah and some of the mighty men on a suicide mission. Send them to a place where they have no business going, where they're likely to die. And then once they get there, have all of the other men except for Uriah, have all of the other men draw back." The commander does exactly what David said. Sure enough, Uriah is killed in battle. So now David has not only adultery, but he has murder on his plate as well. He takes Bathsheba as his own wife to make it look like the child that she's bearing is actually legitimate. Only David forgot something. God tells us in the book of Numbers, your sins will find you out. David hides his sin for nearly a year. Now he spends this year, you have to understand, I'm painting a picture for you here before I read Psalm 32 so you get the impact of Psalm 32. David spends a year hiding his sin from everybody else. You can imagine how he feels. He's living a lie. He's spending this year constantly looking over his shoulder to see if anybody's going to catch him in this lie. If anybody's going to figure him out. If anybody's going to call him out. If anybody's going to point him out. If he's going to be exposed for what he's done. He bears the weight of his sin for nearly a year. And then God sends a prophet. And the prophet tells David exactly what David had done. And David cries out in Psalm 51, he cries out to God for forgiveness. I love that psalm because it's a picture. In Psalm 51, we see the heart of David. And we see that David really is a man after the heart of God. That God really is the most important thing in David's life. David is king of Israel. David is the ruler of the mightiest nation at that time. He's brought Israel together. They've conquered all their enemies. They've been victorious. He rules over this nation and over the empire. He has the wealth. He has the throne. He has wives galore. He has anything and everything that he wants, and he has it all in abundance. And then he sins. And when his sins are pointed out to him, he comes before God and he pleads with God for forgiveness. He asks God to take away his sin. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And then he says this, cast me not away from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Please hear the heart of the man who had it all. David had everything, but the only thing he asked God not to take was God's presence in his life. God's presence meant more to David than anything else that he had in all of the world. God forgives David for his sins. And David writes Psalm 32. Verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. There's healing in the forgiveness that we can receive from the Lord. Truth of the matter is, there are few things sweeter in life than a clear conscience and not carrying the weight of your own sin. The Bible tells us that we're all sinners, and our sins have separated us from God, from the one who created us. Our sins have separated us from the one that our soul longs for. And God longs to forgive us all of every sin. There's not a single sin any of us could ever commit. There's not a single sin big enough that God won't forgive and forget. The only sin that God doesn't forgive, according to the Bible, is the sin of unbelief. Any other sin, every other sin, God will forgive. And there's healing in the forgiveness that we receive from the Lord when we confess our sins to Him. He stands at the ready, just waiting for us to turn to Him with a heart of repentance so that He can forgive us our sins, wash our hearts and cleanse us and restore us to Himself, or in the words of David, restore to us the joy of our salvation. There's healing in forgiveness that God wants to give to every one of us. And oh, I hope that we all have an encounter with the Lord today and we receive the forgiveness that God freely offers to us if we come to Him with a repentant heart. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes his sins will find compassion." Pride generally is what keeps us from confessing our sin, but John tells us if we will confess our sins, that God will be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My final passage for you today is in Ephesians chapter 1. And it's verses 5 through 7. Paul writes of God in Ephesians chapter 1, and he says He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. God's preordained plan was that we would come back to Him by faith in Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in Jesus. In Jesus, verse 7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. The forgiveness that we need for healing, for restoration, to be reunited with our Creator once again. The forgiveness that our soul longs for is in the person of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God. Only Jesus overcame sin and death. Only Jesus paid for our sins. Only Jesus can forgive us of our sins and give us new life. How I pray today that our eyes would be open and that God would give us a fresh encounter with Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior of the Lord, from whom we receive forgiveness and wholeness and healing and salvation. Let's pray together. Bless you, Lord. Bless you, Father. Father, I thank You today that it is Your desire to encounter every one of us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is Your desire that every one of us would find forgiveness through Him and be restored to relationship with You. I thank You for the healing that comes to our soul, our spirit, and even sometimes our bodies when we confess our sins, repent of them, and turn back to You. Father, open the eyes of our heart today. Help us to see the need that each of us has to repent of our sins, to turn our face back to You. We thank You for the forgiveness that awaits us when we come to You with a repentant heart. We thank you for the salvation that awaits us, the healing and wholeness that awaits us. Open our eyes today, Father. Give us that fresh encounter with you today. And now, Father, I've done all I can do. Whatever else can be done, Lord, it's up to you to do. And so I thank you, Lord, for moving among us all today by your Holy Spirit, for convincing us of who Jesus is, and for convicting us of our need for him. And maybe even convicting us of our need to once again be made right with you through him, through the confession of our sins. Thank you, Lord, that when we come to you with a sincere heart, you forgive every sin and you bless us with your amazing grace. Thank you, Lord, for meeting with us in this place today to change us, to transform us, to strengthen and renew us, that you might use us for your glory. We give you praise for it. In Christ's name, amen and amen. Would you stand together with me this morning as we bring our service to a close?